to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is now episode number 586. My name is Camden Busey. I'm pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grayslake, Illinois, and back with some of our dear friends to talk more about some important things in theology and actually getting down into the Old Testament text today. We're going to be talking some Hebrew, I'm sure, doing a little bit of exegesis on the fly, but let me introduce to you we have our resident Texan. It's always Texans on the program lately. We have Reverend Adam York, who's pastor at Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas, which is just outside of Houston. Welcome back, Adam. It's great to speak with you.
Well, it's good to be here. You just can't get rid of us Texans, can you?
I love Texas. You know, I'm ashamed to say I've only been in person once. I'm going to be there again in 2 weeks.
Yeah, we're going to take care of that really quickly.
Yeah, really quick, because April 1st through 6th, I'll be in Wimberley, Texas, just outside of Austin. And for April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, we'll be hosting a really special seminar event where Lane Tipton, another Texan, we'll be lecturing on the foundations of covenant theology. So there's still time to register. And anybody, I should say, like, you can register for the entire event. It's 3 days, April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. I'm going to get to our guest in a minute, so don't worry. Apologies, Will. April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th. There at the Old Glory Ranch in Wimberley, Texas. A really neat place. And so we'd love to have people come. You still have time, as long as you're not trying to fly a Boeing 737 MAX, you can get there through the air. But if you're in the area, like Wimberley, Austin area, anything in that ballpark, even if you can only come for a day, we could work out some sort of day rate or whatever. We'd love to have you there. We still have some room. Plenty of space available in the venue. And we have two lectures late morning, then a catered lunch, and then two lectures early afternoon. So you can work out whatever you need in terms of flexibility. If you'd like to come and then go see the town, you could do that. You have all morning or early morning and then all, you know, late afternoon and evening to go do what you'd like to do. If you'd like to come make a little, you know, overnight trip of it, you can do that. Come for 2 days of the seminar and then go home. You can cover the whole thing. We'll work with you. So if you'd like to get in touch with us, or if you have any questions about this, all of the information is available online at reformedforum.org. But you can, of course, email us if you have some real specific detailed questions or like to work something out. And if you have some financial need, we do have a scholarship or two available for assistance for those who might need some help on the registration side of things. So please get in touch with us. We'd love to see you there. On that note, let's speak to another Texan. We have our friend. It's been a little while since we've spoken, but and some big news in his life since he's last been on the program. But Mr. Will Wood, who is assistant professor of Old Testament at RTS in Atlanta, Georgia. Welcome back, Will. It's great to speak to you.
Yeah, thanks, Camden. It's good to be back on.
Now, you did your work, your undergrad at West Texas A&M, correct? And then you're MDiv, and now you're a PhD candidate at Westminster Theological Seminary there in Philadelphia. Where, tell us where you're at with your studies and also now with this new transition to being a professor at RTS.
So I'm finishing up the dissertation. Hopefully that'll be done this summer, if I could ever get all my lecture notes written. Finishing that up, just moved here and started teaching this spring semester, teaching a full load of courses here at RTS. We have a prophets class and then Hebrew and also biblical Aramaic. So having a full load here, which has been fun.
That's really great. Yeah, you know, getting that dissertation done while you got other things going on, it's tough. I did that as I had entered pastoral ministry, and so you're working, you know, shepherding the flock and doing sermons, morning and evening service every week, and then on the side, you know, trying to finish a dissertation. It's not easy, but once you get that done, it's a good feeling.
Yeah, it'll feel nice. I hope to submit this fall.
Oh, and then I had to relive the process all over again in a sense, because I'm very thankful that PNR approached me and wanted me to write the Karl Rahner volume in the Great Thinker series. And so I modified my dissertation greatly To fit into that series, but I felt like I was going over the process all over again because I'm working on finishing this book. Like, didn't I do this already? But praise God, my editor and I have come to terms, and he was a tremendous help to me, my friend Nate Shannon, and that's been submitted on to the folks at PNR, who I assume are doing some further copy editing and typesetting and whatnot. Maybe we'll see the end of that process, and then the book will be published this fall, I hope. But man, I feel for you. I sympathize, but stick with it. You'll get through it. What are you writing on for people that might be interested?
Yeah, well, for people that might be interested, I'm writing on the use of the Old Testament in Zephaniah. So analyzing how the prophet Zephaniah uses earlier Old Testament material to portray his prophetic message.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
So now you're right. You're right on target. Now I see why you reviewed my Bible study book, and you can see all the weaknesses and frailties. And they only give me 96 pages, and I have to fit.
Which is more like 36 in terms of content, right? With all the questions and the.
Tell me about it. So I've got an excuse for missing all the things that I missed that you noticed.
No, it's all right. It's impossible to cover everything for a devotional study.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's one of those things. I look forward to reading that when it's done. So you have to send it on over. We'll talk Zephaniah next time. It'll be fun.
Yeah, yeah, it'll take a while. This is 20 pages. That'll be about 300. So we'll need to spend a bit more time
on that.
That's
great.
And I don't envy you working with Hebrew in a manuscript that long. I had a very, I don't know if I had Hebrew Unicode in my dissertation. I had a lot of Greek, but the Greek at least is left to right. But man, dealing with that much Hebrew could be complicated.
Well, I had to purchase a special program called Millel to type it. So it's word does not work.
Yeah.
Period.
Yeah.
Hebrew. But there's a nice program out there called Millel that does handle Hebrew. So I use that to
type. Does it handle Hebrew while you're also writing in English?
Yep.
Oh, that sounds like the gold standard. Because if you start sticking right to left Unicode in the middle of left to right Unicode, sometimes the line breaks get all sorts of messed up. So if your Hebrew isn't contained to a single line, if it needs to span the line, that's when it gets all out of whack.
Yeah, yeah. Well, it's amazing. So I just have a little keyboard shortcut, and it automatically switches to Hebrew and automatically switches text direction.
Oh, wow. Well, that's a nice tip. We'll have to send me a link. We'll put a link to that in the episode description. There might be some Old Testament scholars or just biblical scholars would like to know about that don't know about it already. I must say that, Adam, you probably can concur, but the working with original language now digitally is light years better than it was even 10 years ago. But it's still a challenge. You know, I was in seminary during kind of a transition to when BibleWorks and Logos started using Unicode, which is nice because now back in the day, and I think there's still some people out there writing their papers like this, they used to use special fonts. And so, you've all probably received a Word document from somebody where you get it and then there's all this funky symbol gibberish, and it's because that's supposed to be in whatever SBL font or something, some BibleWorks font. And if you don't have that font installed, it defaults to whatever font you have. And then it's just like slashes and apostrophes and you can't even read it. But Unicode is so much nicer because it knows, you know, it uses a universal code to represent a particular Hebrew or Greek character. And even if you don't have the special font, it will find an appropriate font to display those characters. So
it's great. It even seems to work on web-related.
Exactly. Exactly. Typography's gotten so much better in the last 10 years, but I'll shut up about that. That's going to reveal some of my extra nerdiness. Enough of it's already out there. I don't need any more. Well, let's get to the program today. We've already done a little bit of intros and whatnot, but we're going to be speaking about some real important stuff, namely diving down into the Old Testament, one of the most important passages in the Old Testament, but one in which perhaps the interpretation has been a bit failing, and one that is really significant theologically, and that's Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. We're going to be speaking about the blessings and the promises of the new covenant, even while understanding what Moses is saying to the people there in the old, in that giving of the law. So there's all sorts of themes about the law, the gospel, about blessing and curse, about old covenant, new covenant administrations, about exile and return, and a rehearsal of Israel's own life, and then in the person of Jesus, how he satisfies the demands of the law for us, themes of humiliation, exaltation. So I'll just, you know, give you a whole potpourri of topics we're going to be speaking about, but I think this is right up our alley here at Reform Forum and as Vossians in terms of how we like to approach the Bible. And I believe it's the way the Bible tells us to approach it. So I wanted to open up and just start off by asking you, Will, about your interest in this passage and, you know, a more reformed and biblical theological way to approach this. Because it's a passage that sometimes is, people either think it's a real easy passage to understand and then they go horribly wrong in their interpretation, or they might just not have the proper theological construct in their minds even to approach it correctly.
Yeah, so when approaching Deuteronomy 30, especially text we'll get into a little bit later, verses 11 to 14, I found most commentators spend roughly a sentence talking about that paragraph. And that sentence usually says something to the effect of, this is just a sermonic exposition. This is just Moses saying, go therefore and do it because you're able to. You know, something to this effect. And one of the things that I was working with in light of that was trying to better develop what exactly is going on in the book of Deuteronomy in these particular verses. And I'm doing this as part of a series of lectures for one of my classes here at Reformed Theological Seminary in the Prophets class, where what our goal is to do is to establish some deep structures of biblical theology and talk about the way that God relates to man by means of the covenant after the fall. So trying to establish the way that God seeks to restore a fellowship with him that was broken due to the fall. And I think that it's that restoration of fellowship that Deuteronomy 30 is really focused on. And so if we come to understand how the Lord seeks to restore fellowship to him after the fall in Deuteronomy 30, then we gain a deep structural biblical theological framework that we can then use to interpret the prophets later on.
Yeah, that's really interesting. If I may just read the passage, I think that'd be good for people that are... A lot of people listen while they're driving or exercising, and reading your Bible is good and holy and good for your soul, as that is not a good thing to do while you're driving. Let me read Deuteronomy 31 through 10. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb and in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10. So how should we at least begin approaching this text, Will?
As we begin approaching the text in verses 1 to 10, I think we need to think about how this text is structured and what it looks like as Moses is seeking to portray these things. And in a handout that I sent to you two, Which it's fine if you wanted to post that later.
Yeah, I've got this PDF here. I'll put it in the episode description.
Yeah. That these verses actually form a fairly intricate chiastic structure. Yeah, a chiasm is an inverted parallel structure of ABBA, right, for listeners there, to where the things that are addressed progress in a certain order, and then they're readdressed in descending order, right? So there's an order, and then they're readdressed in the other way. And as we're looking at this particular order, we notice that there is a focus on how the Lord is going to relate to his people in the context of pouring out both the blessings and the curses of the covenant. And the context that he is going to relate to his people and pouring out the blessings of the covenant especially are noticed in verse 2 verse 1 and then into verse 2 of when the people of God are actually cast out into the exile. So the time frame of what's going on in all of these verses, and especially the focus of the more central portions of the chiasm, is a time frame of exilic judgment. A time frame is when the people of God are actually cast out of the land and are humiliated by the judgment of God for their breach of covenant. And then it's only from that stance, as they have breached covenant, as they have been humiliated in the exile out of the land, that the Lord then works to restore them and pour out his blessings upon them. So if we're working through the chiasm, there's two big parts, A and A prime, at the end that focus on the pouring out of blessings, even in the context of when they're cast out of the land in the exile. And then it transitions to the next point, B and B prime, focusing on the nature of that restoration. So reading in verse 3 now, verses 1 and 2 present a context of exile, and then verse 3, in the exile, Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes. He will have compassion on you and turn to gather you from the peoples where he has scattered you. And then verse 4, even if your banished one is at the end of the earth, from there Yahweh your God will gather you. Even from there he will take you back. Yahweh, your God, will bring you back to the land your fathers possessed, and you will possess it, and he will make you more numerous and more prosperous than your fathers. Looking at this and the way that the Lord works there, one of the things I wanted to focus on in our lecture is that how the way the Lord works to restore a people that were exiled out of his presence due to sin. So the result of sin in the fall, and the result of sin in Israel as they were in the land, is that they are cast out of the presence of God. And then it's from this context of being cast out of the presence of God that the Lord himself works to gather back in and restore people into communion with him. So there is a context in post-fall history, post-lapsarian history, where the way that the Lord is going to work in redemption is to bring people out of an estate of humiliation, out of an estate of exile, into restoration of a communion with him. And one more thing, and I'll let you all ask more questions on this. A thing to be noted at the very end of verse 4, which gives a greater perspective to what Moses is saying in Deuteronomy 30, is that this is a restoration and a blessing that is to be more numerous and more prosperous than your fathers. The return to the land after the exile being talked about here is not meant to be seen as a mere restoration to previous blessings, but as an escalation of blessings. It takes an exile and return, or an exile restoration theme, and casts it in an eschatological light, moving it forward to an escalated return of something more than what was given previously.
Mm. You know, that's a very Vossian theme. We're always talking about the deeper Protestant conception that man was created for fellowship with God as being created in his image. But even as man is created with positive knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, And even with dominion over the creatures, he has a right relationship with God. God held out for him an even greater fellowship and a consummate and established perpetual life for him in glory. And so here we see a theme on that mark that what redemption does in Historia Salutis, you know, bringing the nation back from exile, doesn't just reset the clock to put them back where they were before, but rather to restore them, yes, but also advance them towards greater fellowship and communion with their covenant Lord.
Yeah, which I think is an important part. What we're going over here is a part of a prophet's course. And so this is an important part of tying it in with how Voss treats the prophets and his biblical theology as a kingdom-producing movement. I'm sure you've talked about that in Voss group, but part of what the prophets do as prophets, which they reflect on this same theme of exile and restoration, is that they actually advance the kingdom of God in redemptive history. Doing it by ordaining kings in the Old Testament, advancing history in that way. And I think as well as the proclamation of this exile restoration theme, where what they proclaim is not just a restoration to the land and sort of a redo, as you were saying, but an escalation of blessings focused on an end-time hope there. Think, for example, of Jeremiah 31 and the way that actually this passage is picked up by the prophet Jeremiah. And a proclamation of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 and following.
Yeah, that was one of the most enlightening parts of this of these notes you sent to me, to think about how Deuteronomy 30 is picked up in later texts and even in Jeremiah, but then to think about how where it's picked up and then what follows it in those passages help us to understand what's going on in Deuteronomy 30 and then what happens later immediately in 31. I think I don't want to jump ahead too far, but that sheds enormous amounts of interpretive light on the way it's used in the New Testament as well. But even before we get to that, I think that's it's a tremendous insight to think of this advancement, not mere restoration. It is restoration, but it's more than restoration. It's an advancement. You even remark on how different that is from dispensationalism of a sort. But even regarding that, kind of to tie up, to tie into what we talked about last week in the program, Adam, we talked about the usefulness of the cross and how the cross and the conformity to Christ's death should not be considered as something entirely separate from the glory that we receive from him. That Christ's death is an important component as to how we are being made into his image. And we're dying to self and being raised in newness of life. The exile and then the return involves an important pattern that we see in Christ's own life, where he moves from humiliation unto exaltation. So it's a pattern always of suffering unto glory. We see very clearly in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, for example, which sums up all of Christ's two estates. But here, too, with the nation, we have a movement of suffering unto glory, of humiliation to exaltation. And so humiliation and suffering are not just things you have to do and bide your time in order to get to the good parts, but they're the pathway and the formative means by which we receive the exaltation and the glory and the greater fellowship with God. And we see that evident here even in Deuteronomy. And I should say, of course, Deuteronomy is not in the prophets. I mean, Deuteronomy is in the Pentateuch. But it's perhaps, you know, the most cited and most referenced book in the whole Bible, maybe other than Psalms, I don't know. But at least theologically, I think Deuteronomy is everywhere, everywhere.
Yeah, it is. And it's especially in the prophets. You know, Moses is seen in the Old Testament as the paradigmatic prophet, and the prophetic office is established in Deuteronomy 18. And in fact, if you were to ask my students, hey, what's the main topic of this course? They'd probably say Deuteronomy, not even the prophet, because it's in Deuteronomy that we see kind of the framework that's set in place for everything that the prophets are going to end up doing later. And we see it being set in place both in terms of their proclamation of judgment, and how they proclaim the covenant lawsuit and declare the Lord's indictment against the people of God. And then what we're looking at here is how they do the same thing in proclaiming the blessings of the covenant, and especially how those blessings look forward to new covenant fulfillment and the one singular that is going to undergo this pattern of suffering unto glory on our behalf. And then in union with him, we get brought through that same pattern as well, and that cruciformity and usefulness of the cross that you were talking about before.
Yeah.
So an important thing to keep in mind with texts like Deuteronomy 30 and how this shows up in the prophets as well is that Israel is a type of Christ as a sort of national entity, as a type of Christ himself. And so these events of humiliation to exaltation or exile to restoration are types of the great event of salvation in Christ's own suffering unto glory.
Absolutely. So we see, again, I don't want to move ahead too fast if there's some other material that we want to address, but I think also part of the real significance of these lecture notes is explaining immediately what follows. Deuteronomy 30, 1 through 10 is what we read. But just in the following verses, let me read a few of them. Moses starts to speak, you know, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit on behalf of the Lord. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. Now, Will, is this works righteousness? is Moses, no. The Lord say, I'm giving you this law and you have the power to achieve the law and therefore satisfy its demands. I mean, but that's how it's presented sometimes, isn't it?
That's how it's presented almost all the time. Almost all the time. If you open up a commentary on Deuteronomy, now I haven't read every commentary on Deuteronomy in print, but most of them, if you open it up, they're going to say something functionally that would lead to that, where it's just a sermonic exposition that therefore now you can go and do it. And what they failed to do with these verses is one, to set it in its proper context of verses 1 to 10, and two, to set it in its proper context as it is looking forward to the new covenant. Before we do that, one more thing to mention about verses 1 to 10 is that we've talked about the exile restoration theme, but it's also part of this exile restoration theme in C and C prime of that chiasm that the Lord circumcises the heart of believers and renews them to covenant with them so that they may obey. So there's a focal point even in this chiasm in the reference to it in Jeremiah 31 and the circumcision of hearts there. That's important in light of the context of obedience and the need for obedience. And I think it presents the only way in which obedience can be properly considered, even in the Old Testament. And that's that it's not a rote obedience of works righteousness, but it's an obedience of faith and of resting in the Lord. And I think that's especially what we see in verses 11 to 14.
We already mentioned Jeremiah 32 a little bit. And that's where 31, but then 32:11 starts to bring some of this into greater focus on how we are to understand Deuteronomy 30 verses 12 and 13, especially with the language of not too hard, literally not too wonderful. How, you know, that, you know, there's some differences of opinion on how to take the Deuteronomy, but let's jump to Jeremiah first and see how Jeremiah appropriates Deuteronomy 30 and then think of how Jeremiah speaks about the new covenant very clearly. Perhaps the locus classic is that in Ezekiel 36 on the new covenant, and show us or explain to us how then that can help us understand what the Lord and what through Moses is actually telling us in Deuteronomy.
Yeah. So if we're thinking about the transition here between 30 verses 1 to 10 and then 11 to 14, it's important to note that the transition should not be as the ESV translates it, but I think it should be certainly. And there's some good Hebrew exegetical reasons for that we don't need to get into here. But I think the important part to be drawn out as we're discussing how it relates to Jeremiah 31 and 32 is that the restoration of, or the pouring out of the exile restoration pattern is something that is going to happen when, verse 10, certainly verses 11 to 14 is the case. So the restoration of the exile being looked forward to in Deuteronomy 31 to 10 is actually going to take place when the events of verses 11 to 14 are what happens. And then if we're thinking about in particular the way the commandment is talked about there, which I think commandment should be taken broadly to encompass the whole covenant that God is revealing to the people in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses says, it is not too hard for you. This is the phrase that is most typically used as the reason you can go and do it for yourself. It's not too hard, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, go and do it. However, there is only one other place in the entire Old Testament where this phrase occurs. And that place is in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 17. So if we're just reading it in terms of Hebrew grammar and things like that, it can present a context where ability is being emphasized. But if we're reading it within its context in redemptive history and within the context of how this passage is used in the Old Testament, then it actually has a completely different flair. And it's a flair that I think is also reflected in other places where the same verb is used in the Old Testament, like Psalm 72, verse 18. Bless the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Exact same verb used there. And that informs looking at how this is used in Jeremiah 32, 17, where this exact same phrase is used, not in reference to the people, but in reference to the Lord himself. So in in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, the reference there is Jeremiah speaking to the Lord and says, nothing is too wonderful for you. Now, an important thing about context, so we're in Jeremiah 31, 32, both chapters are really focused on the new covenant. Mm-hmm. Right? We see that at the very end of chapter 32 as well as the end of chapter 31.
Yeah.
Both chapters are also focused on the exile restoration theme. So Jeremiah 31, you know, the New Covenant text is in verse 31 and following, but we shouldn't abstract from that from the preceding, where the whole context earlier in Jeremiah 31 is a restoration from the exile. Then we jump into Jeremiah 32, just after the first New Covenant text, and what happens there? The Lord tells the prophet Jeremiah to perform a sign act, where in the context of the Babylonian assault on Jerusalem, he is to buy a field. And that sign act is meant to be an image that they will be restored as a land. So exile and restoration is the theme in both of these. And then when Jeremiah talks about, responds to that command of the Lord to buy a field, his response is, there is nothing too wonderful for you, speaking to the Lord himself. And then he continues to outline the way that the Lord has worked in redemptive history to draw a people out of the land of Egypt through the wilderness and then give them into and bring them into the land. So we have an Exodus theme. And then he ends his discussion to the Lord. We're now in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 23 to 25, mm-hmm. Focusing on how the Lord is going to pour out his covenant judgment against the people in the exile. But then the Lord himself responds to Jeremiah's statement, there is nothing too wonderful for you, in verse 27, saying, there is nothing too wonderful for me. And then what the Lord does, and using the same verb, picking up the exact same context, as he picks up where Jeremiah left off. So Jeremiah ends discussing the judgment of the exile, and the Lord talks about his judgment in the exile, and then takes us forward into a restoration from the exile, and how the Lord will ultimately restore his people from the exile. And just as with Jeremiah 31, where the exile restoration theme is tied in with the new covenant, so also in Jeremiah 32, verses 36 to 44, it's tied in with the new covenants there. Note especially how In that paragraph, it's an everlasting covenant that is established there, a covenant that it will last in perpetuity there. So both of these have a particular context, Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 32, of an exile restoration theme and of a bringing into the new covenant. Now, an important thing about this is if Jeremiah 31 and following does reference Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 10, then Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32 is actually reading Deuteronomy 30 chronologically or structurally. So he reads by means of this reference to verse 11, Deuteronomy 30 as it's presented in the text of the Old Testament. So it's like Jeremiah 31 and 32 are in fact a prophetic commentary on Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 to 14. Mm-hmm. And that being the case, Jeremiah's interpretation of Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, is that the one who will do wonderful deeds is the Lord himself.
Yeah, that's tremendously insightful and interesting. But just to get into the nuts and bolts a little bit, there's a couple ways to understand that. Because grammatically speaking, in Deuteronomy, it is speaking in the second person. Am I right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So there's a couple ways to think about this. And I'm not looking at the text in front of me. I'm just speaking in terms of logic and grammar for the sake of the listener.
Yep.
Is it the case that there's some other narrator that's talking about the Lord Yahweh? It's not too difficult for you, Lord Yahweh, rather than the Lord speaking to somebody else. So it's Moses speaking about the Lord, or it's some other narrator. Is it the case that it's the Lord speaking, but he's speaking of Messiah as the true Israel and true remnant? So it's not too difficult for you, but we know all y'all are dead in sin, but one will arise from you who will do these things. We'll get into more of that in the New Testament usage of this phrase. How are we to understand the grammar there specifically, who exactly is speaking, and who specifically? And by that I mean, you know, we could speak of the Godhead, you could speak of the Father, you could speak of the Son specifically. You could even speak of the Spirit, but he doesn't, you know, seem to be specifically in view in this passage. How would you understand the subjects of this, you know, the speaker and the object of this dialogue?
So Deuteronomy 30 is, of course, some final comments on the covenant being made between Israel and the Lord at Sinai. And in terms of the I and the you, the I there is probably the Lord himself giving a commandment to Israel.
Mm-hmm.
So the you, strictly speaking, Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, is focused on the proper need for obedience among the people of God. Right? There's no phase in redemptive history where the requirement of obedience is abrogated.
Right.
It's always present.
Yes.
So the question of Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 to 14 then is how on earth is that possible to begin with? And the way that Jeremiah begins to interpret it for us is the way of obedience for you is by means of the obedient work of the Lord himself, especially as it will come to fulfillment in the person and work of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So I think we have some actual pretty good dialogue here in terms of the way the gospel works in relationship to obedience, on how Christ is the one who will perfectly obey. And then it's in spirit right union with him that the people are then circumcised in their hearts that they might also be able to be obedient to the Lord and actually offer up to him good works.
Hmm. Yeah, that might lend some light onto Romans 1:5 and the traditional difficulty of understanding what is the obedience of faith. I'll just throw that out there as a something to think about. I'm not going to comment. Let's talk about the go ahead and continue, but I'm curious then to speak also about some of these other specific themes that we have regarding Israel, and even previous to Israel with we have Babel. And then, then you have the Exodus, because all of this is involved too with the specific language that's used. That helps us to understand what is entailed and who will do what and how.
Yeah. So in terms of how this progresses in this narrative, that gospel interplay of the Lord himself being the one who obey the covenant and then renew us to be able to do it, I think plays out in verses 12 and 13. So in verse 11, we have two negative clauses presented here. It's not too wonderful for you, and it's not too far off. And then what I think happens is verse 12 and verse 13 then interpret those two clauses for us respectively. So verse 12 is an interpretation of it's not too wonderful for you. And then verse 13 is an interpretation of it's not too far off. And so the interpretation of it's not too hard for you is it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us that we may hear and that we may do it. Now, again, on a surface read, it sounds like, oh, it's just, it's here, it's by us, I have my Bible beside me here, therefore I can go and do it. But I think this actually reveals to us not so much that we have a text near to us, but the way that the Lord is covenantally near to us in history. And I do this by juxtaposing this text with the Babel narrative in Genesis chapter 11. And the Babel narrative in Genesis chapter 11 is essentially an attempt for sinful man to ascend into heaven, to reverse the curse of the fall. So in Genesis chapter 11, we're actually backtracking a little bit into chapter 10, we've had the flood narrative. Mankind is seen in sort of this new world order after the flood, the now world, right, like Peter talks about. And then we have all of these nations come together, and the end of Genesis chapter 10 is that they are scattered across the face of the earth. This is actually very similar to the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4, where man is cast out of the garden and scattered across the face of the earth. And then in Genesis chapter 11, we have mankind coming back together again and seeking to construct a city. This whole narrative is actually a recap of Genesis 4, where Cain does what? He seeks to gather people together and construct a city. And they even happen in the same place, right? Cain's city is constructed in the east, and then the Tower of Babel, or the city of Babel, is constructed where? And on the plain of Shinar in the east, right? So they're probably even happening in the same geographical sphere. So we have in both of these texts a reference to an exilic fall or an endemic exile, where in the fall, man is cast out of the presence of God and scattered across the face of the earth. This then is what provides the lens for what the people at Babel try to do in Genesis chapter 11. Because in Genesis chapter 11, these people gather together, and what they try to do is, verse 4, is this. They try to make a name for themselves and to present themselves from being dispersed over the face of the earth. So what they're doing in constructing this tower in this city is attempting to reverse the fall of the exile, to reverse the exilic dispersion of man across the earth. Now, I think this is especially in an attempt to ascend into the heavenly realm by means of what they are constructing. Because what they're constructing in Genesis chapter 11 isn't just, you know, a fancy castle tower or something like that. It would have been a ziggurat in the ancient Near East. A ziggurat was a kind of a staircase-like temple structure meant to be a means to ascend up and meet the gods in the heavenly realm. So it was a means to ascend up into heaven. So what's going on in Genesis chapter 11 is that wicked man, sinful man, is seeking to reverse the curse of the fall and to gain a blessing of an eternal city being constructed together and the people being gathered together by their own means. And notice this, to their glory, not to the glory of the Lord, right? It's to make a name for ourselves, Genesis 11, verse 4, rather than to glorify the Lord himself. So I think the Genesis 11 narrative is an attempt to subvert the way that the Lord has chosen to redeem his people. So if Genesis, or if Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 to 10 is the way that the Lord seeks to redeem his people, as we were talking about, then the way that the Lord works to redeem his people is humiliation to exaltation. But what the people at Babel tried to do is not to be humiliated and humble before the Lord, but to skip to the exaltation phase and to gain a name for themselves and then earn their way up into heaven by constructing the Tower of Babel. And so what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 30, verse 12, is saying that that is not the manner in which you approach the Lord. The religious life of the people of God is to be the inverse of that. It's not the case that we ascend up into heaven to receive the blessings of the Lord, but instead the opposite must be the case, where the Lord must himself come down. And this is something that the people should have been very familiar with in terms of their own life as the people of God, right? This is a covenant revealed to the people of God from where? Mount Sinai, mm-hmm. where the Lord came down in that theophonic presence of fire and cloud and thunder. Right. And revealed this very covenant to the people of God. So in their own life, as the history of the people of God, they should see how the Lord comes to work out redemption for them, rather than them working their way up into the presence of God.
No, that's really helpful to think of the ways that this really ties in many themes within Scripture. You know, to the ascending then, understood within that context of humiliation and to exaltation. How then does the phrase in verse 13 regarding it not being far off connect many of the similar themes in the Old Testament?
Yeah, Adam, did you have a question?
Oh, I just wanted to chime in. Will, this is fascinating. Have you given any thought as well to how this relates to the ascending, descending theme in Genesis 28, Jacob at Bethel there, where there seems to perhaps be some remembrance of the Babel motif.
Yeah, some remembrance of the Babel motif a little bit there. Haven't talked about it in this lecture, but I think the focal point there is on how the Lord descends to reveal himself, right?
Yeah.
Kind of also
I think it reinforces what you're saying.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. But moving forward, so we don't talk for 4 hours on one topic. if this is right, and I think it is, the interpretation of verse 12, that it's not too hard for you, is actually to say that it's not the case for you to ascend. Therefore, it's necessary that the Lord will himself descend in order to reverse the curse of the fall, and especially the Adamic curse of the fall. But then verse 13 begins to address how it's not too far off. And it interprets that as it is not beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it. So what does the phrase beyond the sea refer to? A typical commentator say something like this. You don't have to hop into a boat, go across the sea, get it, and bring it back. That's the standard interpretation of this phrase. However, if we are to think about what the crossing of the sea means for the people of God, it's important to note that there's only one other place up to this part in redemptive history where crossing the sea has happened. In fact, there's only one other place in the entire Old Testament up to this point where the combination of the verb avar, to cross over, and yam sea, is seen together in this way, and it's at the crossing of the Red Sea, as it's referenced in Numbers chapter 33, verse 8. So the crossing of the sea there shouldn't be seen in terms of hopping in a boat and crossing the sea to get something and bring it back. It needs to be interpreted in light of the way the Lord works and the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 14 and 15. And if we're interpreting it this way, what is the main theme in Exodus 14 and 15? As the people of God are being brought across the sea. The main theme Which is emphasized in Exodus 15, Moses' song about crossing the sea, is actually focused on judgment. Exodus 15, verses 1 to 12, focuses on how the Lord comes as the divine warrior and triumphs gloriously over the hosts of Egypt by casting horse and rider into the sea, right? How he sent fury out and consumed them like stubble, verse 6. How he sank Egypt like lead in the mighty floodwaters, verse 10. And then in verses 14 to 18, it actually focuses how the Lord is going to do the exact same thing as he comes against the inhabitants of the land. Now, what's important about this to note is that by referencing the crossing of the sea, we have an immediate focus on a theme of judgment, building in to restoration. And also, in terms of the crossing of the Red Sea, Voss calls this, and I think he's right, the culminating act in the great drama of redemption, a culminating act in the Exodus event. And as it's coming to a culminating act in this Exodus event, its focus as a pouring out of the judgment curse on the enemies of God leads to our consideration of how we need to be restored to the presence of God to begin with. Because in the crossing of the Red Sea, there are two parties at play. In terms of who goes across, right? There's the Egyptians that are judged, and then there's the Israelites that are brought through and are granted life. Because of this context in Exodus chapter 15 and the way that Moses describes it there, the crossing of the Red Sea is a functional death and resurrection narrative, where what's going on in the life of the people of God there is that they are functionally buried. The waters descend over them, and they are washed over in death, and they rise to new life on the other side. So the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus 15 should see Israel as a type of Christ undergoing death and resurrection onto the other side. It's as it were a birthing of the nation, a new nation being brought forth and being granted life.
That's how Paul can speak about being baptized into Moses, the baptism in those waters of judgment. He can also speak about those same themes in Romans 6, for example. This is clearly done in the New Testament. This isn't just injecting things into the old.
Yeah, not at all. It's something that the New Testament does all over the place.
Yeah,
but it's also something that we need to see the Old Testament as presenting on its own terms.
Exactly.
So the New Testament interprets it that way, and it interprets it that way because the Old Testament is saying it that way. Right. So the Old Testament is saying that it is a death and resurrection narrative by referencing it in this way. You might have said that. So something went on with my phone, and it connected, and it didn't. I couldn't hear you.
No, I hear you. That's exactly right, because there are people that would think that the New Testament authors are merely responding to the Old Testament text, and then even by virtue of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, are recasting the Old Testament now in new Christological terms. We thoroughly reject that notion, because we believe that Jesus Christ is organic to the Old Testament. He's present organically by virtue of being the substance of this revelation, even in the Old. And so to reiterate the fact that the Old Testament is presenting these themes on its own terms, but then the New Testament perhaps explicates them even further and might give us some insight into how to understand the Old Testament on its own terms is all we're seeking to emphasize, the relationship between the Old and the New, because God spoke both of them.
Yeah, exactly. It's God's word first and foremost.
Amen, primary author.
So for thinking about what Moses is saying or what the Lord is saying through Moses in Deuteronomy 30 concerning this covenantal commandment and the way that its obedience is to be poured out, what we actually see in verses 12 and 13 is that a need is presented in order to restore fellowship of man to God, that someone needs to descend from heaven, cross down into the sea of death, and then raised to new life. It presents a gospel context, I think, where what needs to happen in order for these things to pertain in order for our hearts to be circumcised and for the restoration of man to be achieved, Deuteronomy 31 to 10, one must descend from heaven, go under the curse of being buried in the waters of death, and then be raised to new life on the other side, that he might then grant life to his people to begin with. And this is where we see the union of the ewes, you could say, that we were talking about earlier.
Yes.
The Lord is the one who does this. And as the Lord is the one who does this wonderful thing, he works in the power of his Spirit to unite him to the one who does it and works those wonderful things in the life of his people.
Yeah, to me, that's I got notes all over my printout of your lecture notes here. And that's what I thought was so helpful to think of how this fits in so clearly with the ministry of Christ, the true Israel, and how he satisfies the demands here. It also calls to mind so much of Satan's words and our Lord's responses, even in his temptation, where there are many quotations from the book of Deuteronomy there. And time and time again, you know, even Satan tries to get him to misappropriate the Old Testament texts regarding the law and the prophets. And time again, Christ understands that he can't, you know, that he ought not, and it's not in the Lord's will for him to grasp the exaltation prior to the humiliation, or to grasp the exaltation without understanding that it first means the suffering and death unto that resurrection. You know, bow to me and I'll give you all these things. You know, he takes him to the pinnacle, you know. Hey, look, I've already ascended you. We're already here. finish the job. Yeah. There's only one little catch, but Christ clearly understood the...
About 100 pages after this lecture, in my lecture notes, we actually get into that with Christ as the end time prophet.
Oh, there we go.
The Amen. Pattern of humiliation, exaltation.
Yeah, we're taught by the same people.
I think we were. not mentioning any names.
No.
But he's in Voss Group.
Yeah.
Another very interesting thing in how this shows up in the context of the Old Testament is that the pattern of crossing over the sea and being brought into new life actually shows up in the prophet Isaiah. It's a fairly prominent theme, especially in Isaiah chapter 51 and 52. Where in Isaiah 51 and 52 recaps the Exodus, talks about how what's going on in the floodwaters is the Lord destroying Leviathan, cutting off Egypt by means of the waters of the sea there, and then continues talking about how he is going to work in restoration of the people of God. And we don't need to get into the details of that, but it's important to know in terms of the progression of Isaiah. That he uses a lot of the same things that we're talking about here in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 14, as his introduction to the great suffering servant song in Isaiah 53.
Yeah.
So the prophet Isaiah recaps the Exodus, talks about the need for restoration and the circumcision of the hearts and the Lord working in them. And he does that not by means of a direct statement of circumcision, but of being clothed in the image of God. And then he transitions to talk about the one who is going to do this. And the one that is going to do this, that is going to undergo these things in Isaiah, the very end of chapter 52 and into chapter 3, is the suffering servant. Right? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. Isaiah 52:13. How is that so? Verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. How is it that this servant is lifted up and exalted? By means of humiliation. He undergoes this pattern of humiliation and exaltation already observed in the history of Israel, now being seen in its end time antitypical context as the suffering servant himself will come and undergo this pattern of humiliation and exaltation.
Right. So let's talk then in our brief remaining time. We got to focus our thoughts here. I'm thinking mostly of Romans 10. You mentioned specifically Romans 10:1 and 10:5 and Paul's usage of the language here from Deuteronomy 30. How does everything we've discussed thus far help us to understand what Paul is saying, and vice versa? How does Paul's interaction here help us understand better and more clearly what the Lord is saying in Deuteronomy 30?
Yeah, so all of this context and all of this discussion is in effect to say that Paul reads Moses faithfully. That as he is reading Deuteronomy 30, he's reading it within its proper Christological or Christocentric context of fulfillment in Christ. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, well, we see that's actually his particular focus as he goes to discuss this passage in particular in verses 5 to 8. Because in verses 1 to 4, he's engaging his Israel brethren, and he indicts them, as it were, in verse 4, with that they don't see Christ as the telos, the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And then as he is expounding the way that Christ is the telos of the law, he says this in verses 5 to 8, that Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, but that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, and here's our passage, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, and that is the word of faith that we proclaim. So three things that Paul does here. He identifies the inverse reality where we're talking about with the ascent into heaven and how Christ must descend. Two, he talks about the crossing of the sea in terms of the need for Christ to rise from the dead, just like we were talking about how the crossing of the sea is a death resurrection narrative. And third, he identifies the way that the word of God is near to us, that we might have faith, might obey, is by hearing and receiving the word of the Lord, the word of faith that we proclaim. And then verse 9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in him and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the nearness. So he actually references verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. And as he does so, he says that the nearness of the heart being referenced in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, is not, as I was talking about earlier, we have it close by so that we can read it, but it is a covenantal nearness where the Lord actually works in history to redeem his people and then applies that history by the power of the Spirit to his people such that they call upon his name and are saved. So Moses, or Paul, referencing Moses, talks about Christ as the telos of the law and resting and receiving Christ as such. The issue with his Israelite brethren was that they were not resting and receiving Christ as the end of the law, as the telos of the law. And as such, they were not turning to God for salvation. They were not resting in the wondrous works of the Lord, wondrous works that he both works in history as well as in them by the power of the Spirit. Now, very interesting thing that Paul does here, and then I'll let y'all ask more questions, is that as he is further expounding on this in Romans chapter 10, he actually does so by means of a collection of quotations to none other than Isaiah chapter 22. So I think what Paul does as he references Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, and then comments on them in the rest of chapter 10, he actually reveals to us that he's reading Deuteronomy 30 in light of Isaiah and in light of the suffering servant who has come. You know, texts like, blessed are the feet of he who brings the good news and things like that. So Paul reads Deuteronomy through the lens of the prophet Isaiah here. In Romans chapter 10, with references explicitly to Isaiah 52:7, and then Isaiah 53:1, in verses 15 and 16.
That's an interesting thought. Of course, God being the primary author himself of both is not improper, not impossible, but that would be, I imagine, Some people might think of that as a very progressive idea or for progressive of a thing for Paul to do, to read an older text in the light of a later, unless people are really, really wacky and out there and think that Isaiah is older than Deuteronomy.
They do exist.
Yeah, I know. I know.
Well, not, probably not Isaiah 53, because evidently that's some sort of addition later from a different Isaiah.
Third Isaiah, right?
Yeah.
Well, who knows? Second Isaiah there, I guess. Yeah. No, this is good, Will. What do you think, Adam? You got any thoughts in response to what we're saying? I mean, I love just even the summary treatment you say after dealing with Galatians 3:10 a little bit. You write clearly here that with this reference to Deuteronomy 30, that has a Christological interpretation of the law, that Christ is the one who keeps it, bears its curse, and pours out its blessing on those who call on his name in faith. And then, you know, just to reiterate how we need to see Christ in the relationship of the law there and not be antinomians, but to understand properly what that union with Christ means and how he has satisfied the demands of the law for us so that now we do obey him out of love and gratitude for all that he has done for us in bringing us new life in his name.
And I'd even say that this is the case for Old Testament believers as well.
Right.
That through Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14, what they are being called to do is to place their faith in the coming Messiah.
Right.
To place their faith in the one who is coming. So even for them, it's always a spirit-wrought faith that works out obedience by circumcising our heart and working obedience in us.
Yeah, that gets to the heart of the matter regarding some of the issues that the OPC Study Committee was dealing with a couple years ago and the relationship of the law and the gospel. Law and gospel is a phrase that gets used in and applied in a variety of ways. So if you just hear someone say, well, what's your thoughts on law and gospel? You need to ask a few questions. Well, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about works righteousness versus belief in Christ by being saved by grace through faith? Well, nobody's for law in that regard, but are we talking about, normally what we're talking about and what the Westminster Standards speak about is a redemptive historical epochs or periods. So we have the administration of the law and then the administration of the gospel. In other words, the old covenant and the new covenant. And the old covenant is an administration of the covenant of grace so that the old and new covenant have the same substance, which is Christ. Mm-hmm. And that being said, there is no distinction or competition between the old and the new, but the law being an administration meant to lead people as a pedagogue or a tutor unto Christ. And now having the birth of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and the final coming of the Lord and this new covenant era being instituted in his own blood, we don't relate to Christ at all through Moses. He was a faithful servant in God's house, but Jesus Christ is a son, and we have the Son. We have a mediator who intercedes at God's right hand for us, who's entered into the holy places by his own sacrifice. And so all that's to say that clearly Old Testament saints were not saved by works.
Right.
And the law never, ever was presented as a way by which Israel might save themselves.
No, never.
But it always had a Christ-centered focus because Jesus is not only the center, but he's the substance of the Old Testament law.
Yeah, so it's important. We were talking in class just the other day. He's not just the center in terms of he is the content of the Old Testament,
right,
which he
mm-hmm.
But he's the center in terms of the central redemptive subject matter and that he is the subject of their faith. Being presented in prophecies, types, sacrifices, the passage, so on and so forth, that the confession says. And was it 7:5?
And 8:6. Those are some of my two favorite sections of the confession on this point. 7:5 and 8:6 talk very clearly about that substance and the unfolding of it through promises, types, and sacrifices.
Yeah. And so what is communicated to the saints of old through the law is Christ. And they have their salvation in him.
Right. Amen. Well, this has been really enlightening. I know we got a lot more material here. Perhaps we could follow up on it. But I want to thank you, at least for the day, to come speak with us about these blessings and the promises of the new covenant, and showing us how Deuteronomy through the prophets helps us even understand our New Testament with greater depth and fidelity. Thanks for joining us.
Yeah, it's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Anytime. Yeah, I'd like to talk more. Of course, people can find out information about what Will's up to. I've got links already in the episode description, but you can head on over to rts.edu for information on Will, and specifically rts.edu/campuses/Atlanta for specific information about what's going on in the Atlanta campus. We, of course, are online at reformedforum.org. And there you'll find information about all of our programs and our events. And again, there's still time if you'd like to register and come to our very special seminar event in Wimberley, Texas, April 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, 2019. Head on over to reformedforum.org if you have any questions. Send us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. We'd love to get in touch with you and speak with you. I want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.